glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the Savior's birth. We thank you for identifying, Father, with the human race. And we thank you that your Son took on human flesh to show us the Father's nature. Father, we pray that we might continue to understand, appreciate the Savior and the finished work of Christ and all that that stands, what it stands for and means for us, Father. Father, help us to live out our Christian life by faith, applying the principles of the Word of God on a day-by-day basis. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of God's Word this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the truths that are presented in a spiritual sense. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing on the doctrine of judging. And let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. This week I had a chance to look at this passage in a little more detail, and I think I have a more clear focus, a more clear light on this passage as I delved into the text further. And so we're going to bring that out in this section. It's sort of like when you go to the optometrist for eyeglasses and he drops down the lenses, and you know, I could see good enough to drive. Sometimes as you notice, when I teach, I don't wear glasses usually. But when I drive, I need to put on my specs so I can see the distant signs and read, you know, the signs so I'll know where to turn and all that. It's sort of like that when you study the Word of God. You see things in a light, and, you know, you generally have the facts, basic facts of the Scripture down. But when you delve into it further, you can see clear and clear. It's like when the optometrist drops the lenses down, you see line 2 clearly. And then he drops another one down, you can read line 3 and then read more detail further and further until it all comes into clear focus. And that's how, if you look at the Word of God and study it, the Scripture should come into a more clear light as you examine it in more detail. And so hopefully a more clear light, and I'm sure if I hit this passage and went over it once again, I'd have even more information. But for now, we'll leave it at that. We'll leave it at current study. But we want to take a look at this issue of judging and when to judge and when not to judge. And if you have the handout, we'll follow along in that. But we want to look at this passage here that I think deals with a lot of the issues of judging in 1 Corinthians 4. So let's read the text here. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was scrutinizing Paul and even questioning his apostolic authority. And later on in this chapter, he defends himself and his apostolic authority. And so they were putting Paul under clear scrutiny. And the Apostle Paul reminds them of his calling of God and his purpose in verse 1. He says that you should consider us as servants of Christ, first of all. The word consider is the Greek word here, legizomai. And the word legizomai means to value, to reckon, or esteem, to determine by mathematical process. This was really an accounting term, to calculate. So the idea is involved here with the mind. Consider carefully, it would be the idea. Notice the tense here is a present tense, present middle imperative. Present tense can refer here to ongoing action. So they should consider here ongoingly with careful consideration that Paul was called as a servant of Christ and a steward. Two things there that Paul's listed as, a servant and a steward. Now, the imperative mood here is a command. So Paul, right off the bat, uses his apostolic authority as a communicator and teacher of the Word of God, and he commands them to do this. He commanded them to consider carefully and not just superficially that he is a servant. Now, what does the word servant mean here? He's a servant of Christ. There's several different Greek words in the Bible that's translated by their English word servant. Usually it's the word doulos, meaning a slave, but not so in this term. This is really above the idea of a slave. Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ many times in his epistles. Here he doesn't use that word. He uses a word that is related to a king's assistant. Hooper is the preposition here that's in this Greek word, meaning under, literally an under rower, but that's really not the idea of someone who in a boat is under the command of another. This word is also used of a king's assistant. And so I think in this context, he indicates that he is the king's assistant, meaning he is serving the Lord's purposes. He's serving the Lord Jesus' purposes by revealing the Word of God. So he is doing the Lord's work by making clear what is the mystery truths of the church age. And so he's acting on the king's orders. He is assisting the king in that sense, conveying the message from the king to the Corinthian church. And we have the Greek word, of course, here. Huperetes is the Greek word for that. The word for steward here, oikonomos, is the word related to a manager of a household. He's a steward here of the mystery. An oikonomos was a household steward or manager. Let's take a look at Luke 16 and see how this term is used. This is one of the key terms used in describing dispensational theology, because we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God. There are certain stewards assigned to reveal truths concerning this dispensation or economy, and there's also accountability along with a stewardship. Luke 16, we have the account of the household manager. We won't read the whole account, but just want to emphasize in these first three verses some things. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. There's the same Greek word there, oikonomos, a household manager, one who is in charge of the affairs of the household. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So here's the false accusation here. So he called and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer serve, no longer be steward." Notice there is an accounting of the stewardship. There is a report given of how he faithfully managed the house. So the steward is responsible and accountable. He's held to an account. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." And then he, goes into writing off debts and taking care of those matters. But the point is here, the idea of responsibility, two things, and accountability with stewardship. If you're in charge of a wealthy estate to control the affairs, you're responsible to the owner of the house. You may be a manager of the house, but you're responsible to the owner, and you need to give a report as the owner. Maybe he's away traveling, and he comes back, and when he returns, the household manager is to give a report of how his affairs were managed. So we have the similar analogy is that Paul is a steward of the mysteries of God, And one day at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, he will give an account of his stewardship to the owner or master. The owner or master is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has a place of prominence here as the king's assistant and as a household manager under the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a manager of what? What does he manage in God's household? He manages, he's a steward over certain truths. The truths are called the mysteries of God. Now, what are those things? Normally, when we think of something mysterious is something that is not very well known. We think of a mystery, something unknown. Well, a New Testament mystery is something that was unknown in the past, but now is clearly revealed. So we have the truths concerning the church age, the fact that Jew and Gentile will be in one body. That truth was unknown in the past, but is now revealed in the present by Paul and others. So Paul was given that great truth concerning the mystery doctrine of the church age. And he was conveying this to the Corinthian church and to others. He lays out even more specifically in the book of Ephesians some of those mystery doctrines, truths, and the book of Colossians as well, those truths concerning the church age. One of those truths are mentioned here. I have it listed in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affections of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The point in this passage is the church is called the body of Christ, of which the church, the body of Christ, I am a minister according to the stewardship from God. Notice God is the steward, the owner of the house, and he has a stewardship under God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, the specific doctrines related to the church age, but now has been revealed to his saints. And that's part of Paul's accountability, to clearly, accurately teach that doctrine about the church age that was hidden in time past, but is now revealed. And one of those truths is, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom. That's the proper exercise of his stewardship, communicating these truths, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That means spiritually mature. Paul teaches so that believers might grow to the point of spiritual maturity by teaching them the unique truths of the church age. Now, one of those unique church age truths is the permanent indwelling of Christ. The Old Testament saints never had Christ indwelling them permanently. We have the permanent indwelling Christ in the church age. And there are several doctrines related to the unique mysteries of the church age. The rapture is called a mystery, which was unrevealed in time past. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The fact that Christ is coming and the fact that even those who are alive will be caught up was not a truth revealed in the Old Testament. The second coming of Christ was clearly revealed, but not the fact that believers will be caught up alive to meet Christ in the air. That's another truth that is unknown in the Old Testament. So these specific doctrines related to truths related to the church age, Paul was responsible to clearly and accurately convey these. That was his stewardship. If he was to veer off the path or teach false doctrine or things not conveyed to him, or if he was afraid to teach certain doctrines, he would not be conveying his stewardship properly, and therefore, at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, he would be brought into account, to give an account, and then he would be ashamed when Christ returned. He would be rejected, as later on, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he would himself would be adokimos, a castaway, or in the Old King James, disapproved, for reward. Now, back in our text here in 1 Corinthians, he says here in chapter 4 that let a man calculate this or carefully consider that he is a king's assistant, assistant of Jesus Christ, and a household manager of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Being accountable as a manager of doctrines revealed to him directly by God, it's required that he remain faithful to his call. Now, the word required is interesting. It's a present passive indicative verb, zeteo. This word means to demand something from someone. So this is demanded by the household, the owner. The household owner being the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom Paul is responsible. It's required that the household manager is faithful in the execution of his stewardship. And the word steward, once again, is oikonomos, two compound words, a meaning a house manager or an overseer. So it's required that the household manager is found faithful. What does the word find mean? It's the word, we get our Greek word here, eureka, a discovery, but the word here, heurisko, is the transliteration of this Greek word. It means to discover through examination. Notice this is an aorist tense, an aorist passive subjunctive. Someone else does the discovering, and Paul is scrutinized here by the owner. Paul is scrutinized by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be examined by him. Not by the Corinthian church or a human court. He will be examined or scrutinized carefully. And it's important that that scrutinization ends up with the idea that that manager was trustworthy or faithful. The word faithful here, pistos, we get the word faith from this word. But the idea here in the context can also mean being dependable or worthy of trust. Is Paul worthy of trust? Does he hold to his responsibilities faithfully? Will he quit before his duty is done as a conveyor of the Word of God? And we know that Paul didn't. Paul did not quit conveying the truths of the mystery doctrines of the church age and the truths that God revealed to him until he went on to be with him. And that's really a challenge for all pastor teachers today, to be faithful. We are responsible with great truths that God has given us. We're to exegete accurately the Word of God, and that's a high call and responsibility as being a king's assistant and being responsible for what God has conveyed. The pastor is to accurately and clearly teach the Word of God in season and out of season. The pastor is not to be afraid of people's personal opinion, but the pastor is to accurately convey what the text says and not be afraid of reprisal. He is to be dependable. He's not to get off into tangents or false doctrine. He is to clearly convey the Word of God. And so Paul says, this is my calling. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of his position and calling before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would matter little what the Corinthians thought in personal opinion about his calling. He is responsible to the owner of the house. He's not responsible to them. So primarily, a pastor is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus said to Peter, after Peter's failure, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He doesn't say primarily, do you love the sheep? And you should have the love for the sheep. Of course, there's a shepherd. There should be that love for the sheep. But primarily, though, If you love the Lord Jesus Christ first, then you will take care of God's sheep. You will teach them the Word of God. Now, this moving on in the text here, he says, we'll look at the word is. And that word is important when you do exegesis in the Scripture. Now, but for me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. One thing I want to point out about this verb here, it's present tense. Present tense. Meaning it's ongoing. Ongoing, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. The word very small thing means it's of little importance, as we brought out this word last week. It's ongoing to me of being little importance, your scrutinization of me. The word judging is the word anakrino. Aorist passive subjunctive. Now, this is probably a constantive aorist, meaning you're looking at the action as a whole. And the idea here is of an aorist tense, they were scrutinizing him, and then they were coming to a conclusion in that scrutinization. The conclusion they came to in regard to Paul is he wasn't a genuine apostle. And that's their conclusion. But all along, they were examining him and they were scrutinizing him and his motives and his methods and how he taught the Word of God. They were putting him under close scrutiny as if he was appearing before court. And they came to a conclusion in regard to that matter. And this is a word used of a preliminary judicial hearing. This is not the actual courtroom trial, but many times they simply have a preliminary hearing to examine if we have enough evidence so it will go to trial. And so this is the idea. There is a technical sense between anakrino and the final trial, which is mentioned. Krino is the Greek word in verse 5, meaning the trial itself. So they were even scrutinizing him before the trial began. They were putting him to the test. And Paul says, it's of little importance, your scrutinization. That's not really what matters. What matters is ultimately the Lord. He's the one that's going to be put me under the searchlight. He's going to scrutinize my motives and methods, and I will be either commended or disapproved by him. So he wasn't, even in the book of Galatians, he talks about, you know, if I should please people, I will not be a servant of Christ. And that's true. Who is the manager responsible to? The owner. So he's not responsible primarily to the people, but to the Lord that sent him and gave him this responsibility. So they were putting Paul under close scrutinization. There was almost in a sense they were conducting a judicial hearing. And Paul says, it matters little to me of your popular opinion of my ministry. He says, I'm here a servant of the Lord. And any pastor worth his salt must understand this clearly, or else a pastor can easily get into great depression and anger and so forth, worrying about what people think of him or his message. Ultimately, I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to fulfill my role as a steward as unto the Lord and not unto individuals and pleasing people. So they imagine putting the great apostle Paul under scrutiny and criticizing him. Well, that's how carnal they were. And look at 1 Corinthians 9. Now, Paul, though, he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he did, though, defend himself. Now, why did he do that? Why did Paul defend himself here in 1 Corinthians 9? It wasn't a matter of simply, you know, personal hurt feelings. It wasn't a matter of I'm right and you're wrong. It was a matter of defending the integrity of the ministry, see. His whole integrity of the ministry was under attack. And so, in Paul, in order to defend the integrity so that people will listen to the Word of God, because if they belittled him as an apostle, Paul, you didn't really receive that from the Lord. That's your opinion. If they didn't believe that, then they would be closed to the teaching of the Word of God. See? And that's Satan's strategy. You know, get distracted about the personality behind the pulpit instead of the communication of the doctrine. See? And so that's why Paul had to, and even as in a preliminary hearing, you have a right to give a defense. And Paul gave his defense of those who put him under close scrutiny that were challenging his apostolic authority. Look in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" He starts right off the bat. He says, "You know, I am an apostle." Apostolos is the chief spiritual gift, was the chief spiritual gift, I'll put it that way, in the church age in Paul's day. There are no longer apostles today after the post-canon phase of church history. We're in the post-canon, meaning after the book of Revelation was written. There are no longer any apostles left throughout the remainder of the church age. There were apostles, though, and Paul was an apostle, being over several churches. It was necessary for individuals being accountable over several churches and church planning and missionary endeavor so that the church would start out on a good foundation. And so this was the highest spiritual gift in the church age at that time. It was, by the way, the same term used of an admiral of a navy. In Greek culture, an apostle was an admiral of a fleet. So this is a high term, not simply you look some of the simple Greek strong concordance. An apostle, you know, is sent one. Well, yeah, he is sent one, but it means a lot more than that, you know. You can't go simplistically, well, apostle means sent one. Okay, that's great. Well, what does that mean, though? That means he had a high spiritual gift, the highest spiritual gift in the church age. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Meaning, one of the evidences of apostleship is a seeing Christ. Notice that. You want to claim to be an apostle? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul did on the road to Damascus, even as one born out of due time. Now, if I am not an apostle to others, notice that, meaning there's some of you that don't claim me as an apostle. Yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Meaning he led many of these Corinthians to Christ. They're a result of his spiritual gift. See? My defense. Here's the technical word here. My defense. This is a technical term using of a defense on a preliminary hearing. Someone has a right to give a defense against charges brought against him. Here's my legal defense. My defense to those who examine me. There's scrutinization. For those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? The idea here is Paul forego that right. He was a tent maker and he labored with his own hands and he didn't take money from the Corinthian church. Part of the reason was because he didn't want any hindrance toward his ministry as far as communicating the Word of God. People would accuse Paul of being in the ministry for the money, and also because of their carnality. And he didn't want anything to be brought up that would cause harm to his message, even though he had the right to receive a salary. And that's what he deals with, in the remaining verses here, this chapter. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? The idea meaning at the church expense. We have a right to eat and drink, being supported clearly by the church. We have a right to this as an apostle. Notice his other rights he lists. Here's our other rights. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Now the word, if it translates in your Bible, believing sister, that's a poor translation. That's a misleading thing. And even early church history, the idea of, taking on other women as you travel in your ministry and you're not married, that's a dangerous thing. No, this is a wife. This is not a sister. So reject that interpretation. This is a wife. The idea of lead along or take along, meaning as we journey on our travels. What does that mean? The wife has a right for financial support as well. We have a right not only for the apostle himself, but for my family. My family has a right to be supported by the church. Then he says, as the other apostles, meaning they were married. They were married. Many of them were married. So we don't have this idea of celibacy in the priesthood. That's foreign to the scripture. Jesus, of course, was not married. But the idea that the ministers or pastors had to be celibate, that's a false doctrine that has caused much damage to the church. No, not at all. God created the institution of marriage, and that includes the pastorate. That's very, very clear in Scripture. The brothers of the Lord and of Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? It's very clear there. No, our family as well. Our family has a right to be supported. Then he gives evidence of this. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. No, the government supports a soldier. He doesn't take money out of his own pocket to fight the battle. And of course, we are in a spiritual warfare, and so you don't go at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its own fruit? That means a vineyard laborer. He's able to eat and partake while he's working of his own product. Another example is one who tends a flock and drinks of the milk of the flock. Of course. Do I say these things as a mere man? Is this my opinion? Or does not even the law say the same? He quotes an example out of the book of Deuteronomy. For you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Is it only oxen that God's concerned about? The idea is if an animal in the threshing floor, ox would go around and stomp out and crush the grain so it would be useful to make bread. And the ox has the right to, at time to time, he's hungry, to reach down there and eat some of the grain. He's doing the work. Why can't he reach down and eat some of the grain? Why do you want to put a muzzle on him so that he can't eat none of the grain? He's doing the work. This is one of my favorite verses. I use this jokingly of church dinners for me as a part of the pastor, you know. I have a right. You know, I teach you spiritually, and so I have a right to eat physically, right? And when I'm going eating dessert, don't put a muzzle on that ox. Don't muzzle me. I'm grazing. Now, he goes on and says here, let's look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap to you material things? And of course not. He has already goes on and defends himself. But the point is here, he's laying down his rights as an apostle. Now, back in our text in 1 Corinthians. So it's a very small thing that I'd be scrutinized by you. He defends himself there in 1 Corinthians 9. Then he makes a statement, I don't even scrutinize or conduct a judicial inquiry for myself. Notice it's the same Greek word here, anakrino, as their scrutinization. They're scrutinizing him as if he was before a judicial hearing. He says, though, that's the aorist tense. Here, though, we have a present tense. I don't even ongoingly scrutinize myself. See? The idea. Present active indicative of anakrino here. I don't ongoingly examine myself and to the point to where I examine my motives or, you know, finally make a final determination on my stewardship. I think what is examined here is his stewardship. That's the context. Remember, he starts out indicating he's a steward of the mysteries of God. He says, I don't even examine my stewardship in the sense that I'm approved finally or disapproved. You know, God will evaluate me. He will look at the details of my life and bring me into close scrutiny at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So Paul says, I'm not here overly scrutinizing myself. Now, what does that mean? I think it means several things. The idea is not subjecting himself to an introspective judicial inquiry. That's the idea. He's not talking about sin because later, when he writes about partaking the Lord's Supper, what does he say? Examine yourself, right? Is there a time for self-examination? Yes. but not in an introspective manner. Now, we have to be careful. There's a lot of the Catholic mystics in the medieval ages that wrote books on introspection. You got to look into yourself and examine yourself and spend hours searching out your sins and doing all these things. And it got into a morbid thing. This made me more spiritual before the Lord. And even today, there's a flavor of that today in some of the subjective mysticism. I can't think of the particular movement right now. But several years ago, I ran across it, that they were pushing this in a lot of churches here, and even in Plano, they were pushing some of this introspection and going back and reading some of these old classics, which were written by unsaved people, you know, Imitation of Christ, Thomas a Kempis, and some of the older classics. These people were medieval Catholics, and they had a false view of the spiritual life. And we got to look at ourselves and quietly meditate and think about, you know, all our failures and sit for hours and do all that nonsense. And Paul says, I don't waste my time doing that. You know, don't waste your time in that. That's false. Is there a time where you need to reflect maybe on your failures or name them or examine yourself? Yeah. This is a balance here. We don't go from one extreme to the other. But the idea to be subject to a judicial inquiry, I don't even do that, Paul says. I don't sit for hours and introspect myself and condemn or even approve of myself. See? We are not, so the another idea, Paul says, I don't even judge myself, I think it would be this. We are not to pass final evaluation over our stewardship. You know, I'm going to make it. God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know that. And I gave you an example, and that just sobers me, my pastor teacher, who taught accurately for 30 years against criticism, negativity, church splits, you can name it. He went through it. He finally veered off, though, in the false doctrine. He's in false doctrine right now. See, we can't, it's not over till it's over. And that's sobering. And so we can't finally say, I'm going to make it. Look at all my success. Look at this. Look at all my faithful service. Can I finally evaluate myself and say, I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to receive commendation. I don't know that yet. I don't know that yet. So I keep going. See, it's not over till the Lord takes me home. I can't drop the gavel and say, final commendation, Lord approved or disapproved. I can't say that. So on either way, I can't say, well, I'll never make it. On the other hand, look at my failures. Look at all the things I've did. Look at all, you know, therefore, you know, I'm going to give up. I'm going to coast the rest of my life because God can't use me. God can't use me and all my failures. Well, you better look at the Bible. And you better look at David and Peter and all the people that God used after their failures. Are you going to scrutinize yourself to the point and make an evaluation saying you're not going to be committed? You're not going to be approved? Don't do that. So we're not to pass a final evaluation over our stewardship, whether successful or unsuccessful. We're not to do that. That can be a major distraction. The Lord is the only one who will say, well done, not us. Matthew 25:21, example, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that verse can be applied to church age believers. It's not dealing with the church age there, but I think the same kind of commendation will be given to the Lord's servants at the judgment seat of Christ. There it's talking about the judgment of the Gentile nations. Well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord is the one who says, well done. Remember, the stewardship, the owner of the household, he evaluates us and he approves or disapproves. It's up to him. Now, keep in mind that the heart is too liable to self-deceit. What does Jeremiah say about the heart? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's fine and interesting that even no psychiatrist can fathom the depths and evil of the heart. Why did this certain person do what he did? The heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? But who searches the heart? It's the Lord. He's able to search the heart. The heart is too liable to self-deceit. It can be deceiving. to enable to pronounce a judgment with unerring accuracy. Hence, neither a man's contemporaries nor the man himself can form any final estimate of him or of his fitting position, because their knowledge is too imperfect. We're dealing with imperfect evaluations. You don't know the whole story. And that's the danger about going around judging people. We may not know all the facts. Once again, we're not talking about blatant sin. That's clear. We're talking about motives, why people do what they do. We need to hold off on that. The Lord's the final judge. Now, back in our text here, 1 Corinthians 4. So Paul says here, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. He says, I don't even judge myself. And verse 4 says, I know nothing. I know of nothing against myself. This word know means present active indicative, at the current time. Soon I do means to be aware of information about something, to be conscious of. I'm not aware of anything outstanding against my stewardship, is the idea. So he says, right now my conscience is clear. Paul had a clear conscience at that point. He says, you know, I don't know of anything outstanding that is against me. But that doesn't mean I'm acquitted, though. And this indicates that the conscience, no matter how good, can be wrong. The conscience is not a perfect indicator of right or wrong because of sin. The conscience can be seared, by the way. The conscience can be distorted. And the example here is calibrating an instrument. And maybe this is a poor example, but it's one that comes to my mind. Bathroom scales. You know the old bathroom scales that you have the little knob you turn? Now they have the digital ones. You turn it back 5 pounds. So it's on zero, and then you turn it back 5 pounds. It's under 5 pounds, 5 pounds under. So you step on the scale. Oh, look, I lost 5 pounds. Or lost 3. Well, your bathroom scale needs calibration. You're a little bit off. So it's the same way with our conscience. You know, we think it'll be okay. We're okay. I'm okay. All right. I'm doing fine. And we're a little off calibration. How do we calibrate it, by the way? Scripture. See, the Word of God brings us into proper alignment or calibration. We get a more accurate picture of ourselves as we gaze into the mirror of the Word of God. And that's why it's important to remain under the Word of God, because it brings us into proper calibration. But even then, though, our heart and our motives, sometimes we don't know perfectly. We can be off in certain areas, slightly off. And it's the Lord that eventually will bring the light. So our conscience is not a perfectly reliable guide. It's important, I think. A conscience is important. God gave it so that we will know right and wrong. But keep in mind, though, Paul says, even though I'm not conscious right now of anything that is against myself, I'm not acquitted by this. He uses another legal term. He says, I'm not justified. That's unfortunate translation here. The idea is acquittal. Even though it's the same Greek word here for justification, it's used in a different context. Dikaio is the Greek word here. It means acquitted in relationship to his stewardship, not his salvation. He's not talking about salvation. It's unfortunate some commentators translate it that way. He's not saved yet as far as having eternal life. And that's not so at all. He's talking about he's not acquitted in his relationship. He hasn't heard, well done, good and faithful servant, yet. That will be evaluated in the future. So Paul says, even though I'm not aware of anything, you know, by the way, when we look at ourselves, we give ourselves a pass, don't we? See? What we see in others, we criticize the very same thing in ourselves. That's exactly what David did, didn't he? Remember how angry David was about that man who that little parable about the lamb that was taken from this poor man? And David was very enraged, and, wow, how could someone do that? And Nathan said, you are the man. Uh-oh. Wow, I couldn't see that in myself, I saw that in others. We give ourselves a pass many times, you know. And that's why we have to be careful not to make those final evaluations. We have to let the Lord scrutinize us. And there is an ongoing scrutinization, by the way. There'll be a present tense here. I'll bring it out here in verse 4. Notice this. I know of nothing against myself, but I'm not acquitted by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Now, when I originally read that, I thought, well, that's referring to the following verse, the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. But he doesn't use a future tense here. He uses he who judges me, the same word anakrino, meaning to scrutinize before the trial. That's very important. This is ongoing. Present active participle, ongoing. He who judges me now is the Lord, meaning there's an ongoing scrutinization by the Lord now. The Lord is able to highlight and convict by His Holy Spirit of sin in our life. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit's conviction brings a light, personal sin, and the Lord scrutinizes us. And then when we rebel against the Lord, He what? Chastens us. This is where divine discipline comes into play. I think it falls into this phrase. The Lord is now scrutinizing me at the current time. So the Lord is the one who's doing this right now. But the final trial, is still to come. But this is a preliminary hearing. He does a scrutinization. He weighs the evidence. He looks at all the facts. He looks at my stewardship right now. And if I'm not following my stewardship, He disciplines me. And we allow the Lord to chasten us. So ongoingly, on present active participle. So verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. Here now we have the shift between the Greek word anakrino to the word krino. Krino finally means the final trial. And the idea here is, so don't bring to a final conclusion, present active imperative, command. The word krino means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, criticize, find fault, or condemn. This word is used in the sense of pronouncing the verdict at the end of the trial. It would be like dropping the gavel. Guilty. See? The gavel drops, and that's the idea. You're in the actual trial, the facts are already weighed, and the evidence comes down. Guilty, or you owe $1,330, or, you know, whatever the sentence. You know, you're not guilty. The judge drops the gavel, and that's the idea. You're passing judgment over someone in a final way. Don't do that. Don't pass a final judgment, is the idea. So not only don't scrutinize ongoingly, but don't come to a conclusion here and pass final judgment upon other people in the sense of regard to their stewardship. Don't drop the gavel yet. Don't say God's through with them. Write them off. No, God may not be through with them. They may come out of the ash heap and God may restore them. Think about that. Here's restoration. We write people off and that, you know, God may restore. And I still hold out the hope that God may restore my pastor teacher. God may bring them back. It's rare. God may bring them back to the truth. And that's why even a servant, the Bible says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but keep teaching the word of God, because there may be people that will recover out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So don't drop the gavel would be my layman's translation here. The present tense indicates that they stopped doing something, that they have already begun to do. Stop passing judgment. It's the idea. Stop passing judgment until the Lord comes. Erkamai, aorist active subjunctive. The idea of constative aorist, he's coming in the future, he will return for the church. And at that time, he will rapture the saints, and then we'll stand before the bar of God, the judgment seat of Christ, and he will bring the light, the hidden things of darkness. Bring the light is future tense now. Now we shift to the future. Future active indicative. He will in the future bring this out. Bring the light, the hidden things of darkness. Photizo. It's almost like here the idea caused something to be fully known by revealing clearly in some detail. Shine the light on our hearts. Think about that. On our motives. On our ministry or service. Our stewardship. He'll shine the light and he'll expose the hidden things of darkness. The motives of the heart. And that always sobers me when I think about the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a motivating thing. Positive and negative. There's negative motivation in Scripture. And positive. It's a sobering thing that he'll bring the light. The hidden things of darkness. And then he says here, I think that refers here to motives. Bring the light, the hidden things of darkness. And then second word here, reveal. Future active indicative. Phanero, make known. Make known. He'll make known the counsels of the heart. Boule means secret thoughts or motives. Why you did what you did. See? Not only will our works be judged, but our motives will be judged on that day. He'll bring the light our motives. Then notice each one's praise will come from God. Last phrase in verse 5. Now, does that mean that all Christians will be commended? No, it doesn't. That means the one who deserves praise will be commended on that day. See? Well done, good and faithful servant. The ones who do not deserve commendation will not. That's what that phrase means. But the ones deserving of praise will receive that by the judge on that day. And there's coming a judgment day for the believer. We know that the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment. But for you as a Christian, you will be evaluated. Your service to the Lord, what you've done after faith in Christ, or I call stage one salvation, what you've done after faith in Christ for eternal life, your life will be evaluated. Your service for the Lord Jesus Christ, your motives, that will be brought into the courtroom of Christ's judgment on that day. And that will be a sobering day for some. It'll be a joyful day of others. There'll be approval. Think about that. There'll be commendation. There'll be crowns. There'll be honored positions in Christ's kingdom. There'll be wonderful things that the Lord will give to those who faithfully serve him. So it's not simply negative here. It's positive as well. So the idea, keep that in mind, though, that God is the final judge. So three things. Dr. McGee sums this up in his commentary. There are three courts before whom we must all appear. Three courts. The court of public opinion. We dealt with that in verse 3. You know, the court of public opinion, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. You know, it matters little what people think about you. It's what the Lord thinks. Don't live your life by the opinion of others. It'd be an awful thing to do, wouldn't it? Whether approval, pat you on the back, or disapproval. Second court that we must stand, the court of our own conscience, Paul says. But even that is not a final, reliable guide. And then the final court, the court that all believers will stand before, is the Supreme Court, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the court that counts. When the final verdict will be rendered on our service, whether approval or disapproval. And that will come when the Lord returns for the church. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that deals with the future coming day of judgment for the believer. And we know our works will be evaluated, our motives. We will hear approval or disapproval, praise, commendation, or stand before you in shame. We pray that it's not the latter, Father. I pray that we might take a sobering look at our service and see it in the light of the revealed Word of God. And I pray, Father, that if there's things that are not pleasing to you, that you might scrutinize us, bring that to our light so that we might confess those sins, Father. As believers, we might change our attitude and motives, that they might be pure and honorable unto you, Father. Cleanse our hearts, and as the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me. Test me, put me to the test, and know my ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Cleanse me, O God. Purify my heart. If you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, this will be a great time of year. I know one man on Christmas Day who trusts in Christ several decades ago. We had a Christmas service, and this man believed in Christ. He received the Christmas present on Christmas Day. What a wonderful thing. As we approach that season, God gave the gift of His own Son to die on the cross for your sins. He gave this gift to the whole human race. Doesn't matter what your background is, what you've done. The Lord loves you. He sent His Son, and He died in your behalf, on behalf of you, so that you simply trust in Him and His finished work on the cross and receive that free gift of eternal life by simple faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.